Praise the Lord, amen. What a wonderful time of worship. I think the worship team just really ushered us into the presence of the Lord and His saints worshiping in heaven as on earth. Let's really give it up to them. Wonderful, wonderful. And of course, praise our Lord for His good and for His wonderful faithfulness to us. Okay, so I need to prepare the way for the sermon today by telling you that this sermon is going to be quite long. So, prepare yourselves. Right? And of course, that being said, I think I'll just crack straight into the passages that we're covering today. Today we're going to continue on the series of the life of David, and we are covering the chapters of 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. That's 39 verses. And so if I was going to read all 39 verses, that would be the whole sermon. So I have some excerpts here, and I will just read them for you. You can follow along, or you can, if your fingers are fast enough, you can follow me on your digital Bible. Okay. Our text from today is 1 Samuel 31, verses 2 to 5, 9 to 13, and 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 to 20. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and deal wickedly with my body." Then Saul, but his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. And they cut off his head, verse 9, and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17. Then David lamented with this great lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Yeshua, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we've just heard, of course, the narrative of the founding king of Israel being ended. And of course, David singing a song over them. And this begs us the question, how do we think of our founding fathers, be it in whatever societies we're involved in, or even in the nation that we have? As a society, and of course as a product of our society, I've always grown up elevating those that have founded institutions, those that have founded nations. And of course, we sing praises of Jesus, worthy is He to be praised. But we also sing praises of many other founding fathers. In fact, in America, they raise up George Washington as a symbol of independence and liberty. In China, some days they still pray to Chairman Mao to bless them for their harvest, to bless them for prosperity and so on and so forth. Right? What about us? What about Singapore? Who are our founding fathers? Anybody? Right, kind of separate. Okay, correct. We have a few. So, let's go through them in chronological order. One, Stamford Raffles. Right, a name that we all know, his statue, of course, like that, a lot fitter than me. We elevate him, right, in our society. His name, Raffles, his surname Raffles, is synonymous with prestige and luxury, right? Raffles Institution, Raffles Girls' School. My wife comes from there, and then straight away all of you are thinking, oh, so she's quite smart. Ha ha, that's my point. Right. So, which she is, lah. Praise the Lord, that's why I chose her. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your blessing. So, yes, Raffles Hotel, of course, 5-star hotel. And of course, up to 2006, SIA did not have business class. They had Raffles class. Right? So we can talk about Stamford Raffles, yeah, but that's real far away. We have someone closer in mind. Right? The father of post-World War II Singapore. His name is Lee Kuan Yew. And he passed away. And Mr. Lee Kuan Yew passed away in 2015. Some of us, some of our cars, we still bear the mark of his passing. That is the black ribbon. Some of us, black or white ribbon. Some of us have paraphernalia from the event. Right? And even to mention his name without lavishing praise on the man, is to threaten where even angels fear to tread. Right? So I'm not going to tread there. Suffice to say, my point is that our society, we treasure and we are brought up to treasure our founding fathers. In fact, we most of the time see them as totally different categories of men, not to be lumped together with the ordinary folk or with the regular crowds. So, if this is the case, then what about Saul? Remember, it was he, like I mentioned earlier, who is the founding king, not David. He, Saul, was the founding king of Israel. Over the past few weeks, you will have noticed that we have been using Saul as the foil for David, or as a punching bag for perhaps one of the greatest leaders, not only in Israel, but in all of world history. Right? And of course, this great leader is David. We've been setting Saul beside David, and we've not even been saying Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. We've been saying Saul, that Satan. Oh my gosh, don't be like him. Everything like him, don't do. Do everything like David. And yes, there's some truth in that fact, but we don't give Saul any credit. In the passage, however, that we have heard today, we see a different picture. In our passage, what is Saul doing? Saul is engaging fully in his kingly duties. In the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, why did the people of Israel want to have a king? They wanted a king because they were constantly oppressed by the enemy nations around them, the Amalekites, the remaining Jebusites, and all the sites, and the Philistines. Different, they weren't the sites, right? So, they were oppressed by all of their surrounding nations, and the judges just weren't good enough. Just look at Samson. He was great, but seriously, blind guy, collapsed one hall. I mean, you gotta do better than that. So they wanted a king who would defend the nation, a king who would defend their families, who would defend the prosperity of Israel, a king that would bring victory in the name of Yahweh. And who was this king? This king was Saul. And he was, in our passage today, fighting in the defense of Israel, fighting for the glory of Yahweh, and fighting for God's people. Of course, in this passage also, we see that although Saul would fight bravely against them, he would fall tragically in battle. In verse 3, we read that after seeing his three sons, including mighty Jonathan, the man Jonathan who took the hill, Jonathan who chased down enemy kings, Jonathan who won battles in his own right, after seeing his three sons, including mighty Jonathan, fall in battle. It says, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Okay, in the Hebrew it actually writes, Saul was heavy, made heavy. He was bogged down by the arrows in his body. That's how much Saul was in pain, and how much Saul had been, how mortally Saul had been wounded. In this situation, what do you expect Saul to do? Do you expect this degenerate of a man to run away, to surrender, to beg the Philistines for his life? Does he cry and groan and bemoan his fate, as we are so accustomed to hearing? In verse 4, we read of his response. He says to his armor bearer, or literally translated, the guy who carries all his things. He says, guy who carries all my things, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and deal wantonly with my body. In the text, there is no hint of hesitation, no sign of doubt in Saul's mind. In fact, if you were to read the Hebrew, it is said as his last battlefield command. He is giving this order as the general of Israel to this soldier. And he says, it can be more rightly read, you, over there, you draw your sword now and thrust me through with it so that those enemies will not have the glory of killing me. This is his battlefield command to his servant. Some of you may think that this is still a coward's way out. Suicide or even euthanasia is just another way to escape the full extent of Yahweh's judgment. And you would be right. But in this case, one would have to understand how battles like these were perceived in the eyes of the ancients. We would have to understand how battles like these were understood in the time of Saul and in the time of David. In ancient times, kings, especially founding father kings, so kings that set up nations like Egypt, so Pharaoh, kings that set up nations like Rome, like Caesar, kings that set up nations like Greece, like Alexander the Great, or the Macedonian Empire, Alexander the Great. These were not seen as mortal men. I mean, we share that in common with the ancients. In fact, these rulers, these founding father kings, were not even seen as men at all. How they were perceived were that they were either gods themselves or descendants of the gods directly. So, of course, in the eyes of the Jews, this was not true. But in the eyes of the Philistines, this was exactly the fact. What happens then is that when you see the army of Israel come against the army of the Philistines, it is rightly said that the army of Israel is the army of God. Of God. Which God? Of Yahweh. And the army of the Philistines is the army of the Ashtoreths, Baal, whatever gods the Philistines worshipped. So when it clashed, it wasn't just a head of state against another head of state, you know, secular war, looking for resources and all that. No. It was a statement of divine dominance. Whose God would be victorious? Saul had won many battles for Yahweh. He had made Yahweh's name great in the eyes of the Philistines. In this battle, however, the Philistines would win. And do you know what that means? In the eyes of the Philistines, Yahweh would have lost to Baal. So, this is why, in this perspective, it was therefore the duty of any king, if he was able, not to die by foreign hands. Why? Because if he died by foreign hands, it would mean that this God killed the other God. That Baal would have killed Yahweh on the battlefield, because Yahweh was not strong enough to preserve his king. In this sense then, a king who would want to keep the honor of his God, to keep the glory of his Lord, would instead ask a countryman to kill him instead. Why? Because then the failure would be on the king and not on Yahweh. Here, of course, as we read in the passage, his servant, his armor bearer, was too afraid in that moment, maybe lost in the heat of battle, maybe disorientated, maybe fearing that he himself would die by the hand of the Philistines. He did not want to kill Saul, because that would mean the loss of the battle. But Saul, wanting to preserve the glory of God, not for Israel, because Israel did not see it this way. For Israel, Yahweh was always going to be God, was always going to be king. But to preserve the honor of God, which Saul had won, in the eyes of the Philistines, in the eyes of the foreigners, in the eyes of God's enemies, to preserve his glory. Saul, he writes in verse 4, therefore Saul took the sword and fell on it. And verse 6, it goes on to tell us, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together on that same day. In life, Saul was not much of a follower of God. More often than not, if God asked him to do one thing, he will do the other. If God blessed David, if God anointed David, Saul was seek to kill the fellow. If God spared Saul's life twice, Saul would not give his life, not even a moment, back to God. At his death, however, after seeing his son slain in front of him, after being shot through with arrows, weighed, in fact, down by the weight of the number of arrows in him, Saul, racked with pain, gives his life, not for himself, but in honor, to preserve the honor of Yahweh, not even in his people's eyes, but in the eyes of Yahweh's enemies. Saul acted poorly toward Yahweh when he lived. But in his death, he acquitted himself by dying for the glory of God. What do you think? Good enough for a founding father? Well, not A plus lah. You know, A plus would be David. Maybe that's A star. But at least C plus, B minus, something like that. Plus. Okay, let's go with C plus. To end off the story of Saul's death, a day after the battle, while the Philistines were looting, they found the body of Saul, as Saul predicted, and they dealt, of course, wantonly with it. They cut off his head, they tied his corpse, and paraded it through the streets of their cities. They took his armor and placed it as a trophy at the feet of their gods. And finally, they would fasten his body and the bodies of his sons, how merciless, onto the wall of their city, onto the wall of Bethshan. Okay, so Pastor Daniel actually sent me a picture of Bethshan, right, from Israel. But of course, there's nothing left. There's some Roman ruins at the bottom. But at the top, there is an empty spot of rubble, which is Bethshan. And so Bethshan is on top of a small incline, a small hill. It means you have to run up the hill to reach the gate. And if you were to pass by on the low ground, you would see the bodies hanging on the wall, prominent for everyone to see. And of course, the Philistines did this as a sign towards those who opposed them, saying, look, we are strong, we are powerful, we are stronger than gods, we are stronger than kings. This is what happens if you oppose us. So, that's the tragic end of the story of Saul, right? We could say that at the very least, Saul managed to keep his honor by honoring God at the end. And that by itself will honestly be quite charitable on our part already, all things considered. I mean, not bad for a man who most of his life rejected God and almost always disobeyed him, found ways and new and interesting ways to disobey him. But what about God's standard? How did God see this situation? To know this, we must first know, of course, the history of Yahweh with our embattled King Saul. As we have heard from the past weeks, God did indeed reject Saul, and he rejected him quite badly. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 28, it writes, "So Samuel the prophet said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours, one who is better than you.'" Wow, that last statement is almost like twist the knife in his side. You know what I mean? Saul is rejected fully by God. But that's not all. After that rejection, God laid down the smackdown on Saul. God took away his Holy Spirit. But not only that, he sent a distressing spirit to bother the man. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Oh, that's like you pour oil onto the fire, you know. Wow. Seeing all that judgment which God so liberally pours on Saul, one could be forgiven for thinking that God would be happy that finally this guy, you know, this disobedient guy who I regretted putting as king, finally is over, right? It would surprise no one if you heard all of this beforehand, that if God or if Yahweh simply said, "Well, good riddance to bad rubbish," right? And then proceeded to brush off the filth of Saul's life off his divine feet and say, "Well, that's done. Let's crack on." Right? Mistakes are made. Let's do better next time. This, however, was not what Yahweh did. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts, seeing his wayward servant Saul finally fall for the last time in battle, did not abandon Saul's body and memory to be shamed forever. In the epilogue of 1 Samuel, we see that God, who did not see fit to answer Saul by prophet or by dream, was in fact neither blind nor deaf to Saul's request. In our text, we see God answering Saul's desire that his body not fall to shame in the hands of the Philistines forever. In 1 Samuel 31, 11 to 13, it tells us, "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." At the end of the day, what would happen is God would, through the men at Jabesh Gilead, send an army to retrieve Saul's body. And not an army of any regular Israelite, not an army of Asher, not an army of Dan. He would send Saul's very own tribesmen. He would send Benjaminites to go and rescue, go charge up the hill, through the gate, up the wall, take down the bodies, and bury Saul and his sons in the land of his fathers, in the land of Benjamin even. Why is burying a king with his father so important in Israelite? What does it mean in Israelite tradition? What it means, if you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that happens to all good and faithful kings. All the good and faithful kings are buried with their fathers. So what then of Saul? How did God see Saul? At the end of the day, Yahweh would be faithful, even to Saul. Saul, who acted faithlessly with God, never inquired of God beyond his own needs, who tried to kill God's anointed, who disobeyed God, even right the day before he died, he went to see the witch of Endor, something that was abhorrent and abomination to God. He went to do it and he bowed down before the ghost of Samuel, if it was really Samuel. This man, who had sought his whole life, or at least accidentally, if you wanted to give him some charity, always disobeyed God. Don't know how do you accidentally always do something. But what would be the final word that God would give Saul? The final word that God would give Saul would not be one of condemnation. It would not be one of judgment. Brothers and sisters, it would be one of God's redeeming grace. It would be a word of redemption. God redeemed Saul's body and the bodies of his house with an army of Saul's own tribesmen. God, through the men at Jabesh Gilead, took the bodies of Saul and his sons off that crappy wall at Bethshan, brought them to the land of their fathers, and gave him an honorable burial. God redeems the faithless because his mercies are new every morning. God is not some great sin accountant that looks into your life and tallies up the sins on one side and tallies up your obedience on one side and debit and credit and then judges you right down to the letter, right down to the ledger. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, great is God's faithfulness to us. And in instances like Saul's, we see God's faithfulness in stark clarity. God's mercies, they stretch out even beyond what you can imagine. They stretch out even beyond the grave. It is the end of the year. And for me personally, the end of the year is always a time of reflection and review. I look back on the year and I ask myself if what I've done has been pleasing in God's eyes. And, you know, most of the time, I find on one hand, there are points of light and grace in the year, high points of ministry, God's overwhelming gifts, and really God's just wonderful abundance. But of course, on the other hand, there are always points of sin and times of disobedience. Perhaps you might be in the same boat as me, and you're looking back on your year. And those points of grace and light, those points of love for neighbor and God, of devotion and attention to Jesus and Yahweh, they seem few and far between. The darkness in your year seems to overwhelm the light. If that is you, let me tell you that God is and will forever be more faithful to you than you could ever be to him. And God's heart of redemption is always open through God's will to you. He wills to redeem you regardless of where and what you are doing. When we take time to contemplate God's faithfulness, we invariably come to the fact that our own righteousness are like filthy rags. When we sit and we meditate on the perfect and amazing love of God, we see our love in his light, and compared to his wonderful love, it seems that our imperfect and inconsistent love for him makes us out to be like, maybe more like Saul than we'd like to admit. We start looking like imperfect and unworthy servants in the light of a perfect and most worthy God. But do you know what, brothers and sisters? God has made it his business to redeem Saul's. Yes, pun intended. As we celebrate God's own coming this Advent, if you would, like Saul in his last moments, hand over your life for the glory of God, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive and redeem you. He will redeem your life, and perhaps even redeem the lives of those close to you. If you have an addiction to porn, prostitution, or some other sin that you just cannot win over, I tell you, even in the midst of that sin, even beset by the weight of that sin, God has never abandoned you. And He will always be with you in that situation. How do I know this? Because Yahweh did not leave Saul, nor suffer his sons to rot on that crappy wall at Bethshan. Instead, He sent armies to redeem them. In this same way, God will redeem you if you would give your life back to Him. If what I've described to you today describes your situation, I want you to spend a short amount of time right now. Just bow your head and look to God. I want you to lift your life up to God. Confess your sins to Him and ask for His forgiveness and redemption. If God listened to Saul, even right at the end, He will listen to you now. Just spend a short time, if that's you today, lift up your life to God. God redeems. Amen? But that's not all though. For some of you hoping that this would be a short sermon, well, too bad. Right? Two chapters. What do you expect, right? Okay. But seriously, jokes aside, and this is the important point. It is very important that we do not stop at our own redemption. It is truly wonderful, it is beautiful, a brilliant and amazing thing to be redeemed by God. Yes, for sure. But the mistake we often make is that we are redeemed and then we stop there. No, that God redeems. Yes, praise the Lord. But ours is a redeeming faith. It is not just a faith that redeems us to God, but a faith that requires us to be the redemption for others. To quote one of my lecturers in seminary, he said this to me. He said, "There is much more to redemption than being redeemed. If God redeems souls like us, then in the very same breath, He calls us to be David's. We are redeemed to become God's own redeemers, redeemers even of our enemies." So, I mentioned David, right? What does David do, right, at the death of Saul? Of course, the only other person that would be glad, right, for the death of Saul would be the guy that Saul tried to kill at least four times. Twice with thrown spears, praise the Lord, he's a bad shot. And twice with armies, right? He chased after David twice with armies of thousands. One time even cornering him in the mount in a cave. And was about to just overwhelm them. David was about to make his last stand. And then Saul went back to fulfill his kingly duties to fight the Amalekites. That's the only reason David was alive for the first time. So, David should be happy at the very least at the death of Saul. Why? Because now the threat of death, the threat of immediate death, violent death is now dissipated. Suddenly, with the death of Saul, it would vanish. And how do we know that David truly felt this way? Well, in 1 Samuel 27, after David spares Saul's life for the second time, what happens is that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. So I shall escape out of his hand." David certainly felt that Saul was a clear and present danger to him, and David even seemed to give up on the promise that God made to him, the promise to make him king. He gave it up. He said, nothing is better for me than to run to the land of my enemies, dwell there, and continue to live as an exile. That's what David said. So he truly felt terrorized by Saul. He truly felt terrorized by his father-in-law. That's quite funny. Imagine if that person, that terror, that existential terror to you, suddenly vanished. Suddenly that weight of worry, of threat, gone like the wind. How would you feel? With the death of Saul, the threat to David's life came to an immediate and crashing end. In a very real sense then, the death of Saul also meant the redemption of David's life from Philistine, from exile, back into Israel. One would think that even if David, the holy and God-fearing man that he is, even if he would not feel joy at the death of his enemies, he would at least feel somewhat relieved. Oh, a burden off his back, you know what I mean? One would think that if he was able, he would be relieved that he could now go home, go to his hometown, visit his father, his brothers who have become estranged to him, go back to the nation which he loved, which he laid his life down for countless times. He could go back home, and not only go back home, but live in safety. What kind of relief that should wash over him? But how does David react? What does he do? The text tells us that after interrogating the young Amalekite man who had come to him with Saul's royal crown and royal bracer, the signs of sovereignty, this young Amalekite man had sought to earn a reward by literally or being an instrument in crowning David as king. So this young Amalekite man also saw David as king. But after interrogating the man, after ascertaining that Saul had indeed met his end on the battlefield, 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses 11 to 12, it writes, therefore David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they all had fallen by the sword. On that evening, David would mete out justice to this young Amalekite man who himself had said he had killed Saul, and so he was killed in return. This young man who had sought to lie for his own gain, David gave justice to, and David, overcome with grief, he would sing a song over Saul and Jonathan. At the death of Saul, David would not sing a song of praise for God's deliverance as he did in the psalm, in the psalm when he wrote after God delivered him from the king of Philistine. And he would not sing a song of peace for God's sound judgment, as David is often wont to write in his psalms. David would sing instead a song of redemption over the first king of Israel and his son, the beloved Jonathan. David sang a song to redeem Saul's name and to honor his service to Israel, not just in David's own generation, but to the generations that would come after. If you had an abusive parent, cheating spouse, or prodigal sibling who suddenly passed away, what would you say about them at their funeral? Would you even attend? Would you go there and speak hesitantly about this person, simply to keep things civil and polite, to keep the harmony of the family? What if it wasn't their funeral but a birthday? what will you say to them? What if they're in front of you right now? Would you have kind words? David, what David did for Saul was actually what David had done for Saul all the days until Saul started throwing spears at him. David sang a song of redemption over Saul. Instead of laughing and jeering, instead of mocking and cheering, David would sing a song over Saul and his beloved brother. He would sing a song to redeem their names and extol their deeds in the ears of those who would hear. And in verse 18, David not only sings this song so that his compatriots would hear, his nation, his people would hear, but that his children would be taught this song so that not the disobedience of Saul would be, not that the disobedience of Saul would be remembered, but the greatness and glory of Saul's reign would be forever memorialized in this song. David's last word to Saul then, like God's own last word to Saul, was one of redemption. The song itself, of course, is a beautiful song. It's a song of heartbreak, and it's a song of great lament and great reverence. And if you have, and of course, I encourage all of you all to go back and read it from verse 18 onwards to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 1. But here I will just quickly summarize it in one paragraph. The song is called the Song of the Bow, and it is indeed beautiful as only the psalmist David can write. He is truly a master psalmist. And in the song, David describes Saul and Jonathan over and over again as the mighty ones. And he laments over how they have fallen. He talks about the great deeds of skill of Saul with his sword and his shield, and of Jonathan with his bow and his arrow, felling many. God recounts that they were swifter than eagles, mightier than lions, and that all the prosperity of Israel, all of her gold, all of her living space, all of her luxury and her clothes, all of her adornments and her jewels, all of it was only possible because Israel stood on the shoulders of Saul and of Jonathan. David even recounts his deep and spiritual friendship with his brother Saul, their deep loyalty and cassette love for each other. And finally, David ends his song with a great cry of lament, with a deep, heart-rending cry. He cries out how the mighty have fallen, and now Israel is defenseless against her enemies. From this short summary of the Song of the Bow, we can see that David wanted the children of his tribe, not the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Asher, not the tribe of Dan. No, he wanted his own children, his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, to remember their grandfather Saul and their uncle Jonathan, not as a disobedient house, not as a cursed house, but as a house of heroes, heroes of Israel. He wanted future generations, generations, of course, of which you and I are now a part of, to always regard them as the foundation stones on which God had built up this nation. Beyond the hurt and the pain, and David suffered so much hurt and so much pain under Saul, the threat of death, the threat of losing everything, losing his wife, losing his children, losing his all the riches he had accrued for Saul, losing prestige, losing everything. Saul had caused David to lose everything David would ever love. But beyond the hurt and the pain which David endured at the hands of Saul, David, who would be redeemed by God's hand, desired immediately to redeem Saul in the eyes of his tribe, and of course, in our eyes as well. There is more to redemption than being redeemed. It seems that way before I heard this phrase from my lecturer, David, through his song of redemption, had wanted to teach this lesson to all of us his sons and his daughters. We are redeemed not just for our own sake, but so that we in turn can free, we who freely receive the redemption of God, we can in turn turn and give what we have freely received. We can give freely that which we have freely received. We can redeem our loved ones. We can even redeem our enemies. David, freed from the threat of Saul, immediately turned and redeemed his chief persecutor. What more us who have been redeemed from death itself? This, of course, brings us to the greatest redemption ever enacted. Black Friday! No, of course not. It is the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually a whole bunch of songs, if you realize, that surround the birth of Christ in the gospel narratives of Matthew, in the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. And one could say, with these amount of songs, that truly our faith is one of a faith that constantly sings redemption songs. Mary, for example, sings a song of redemption when Gabriel comes and announces to her that she will bear the Messiah. Elizabeth breaks out in a redemption song over Mary when Mary visits her, and John the Baptist, the excitable man, breaks out in her womb and the Spirit of God falls on Elizabeth and she praises God for Mary. And of course, we have Simeon, who in the temple had waited so long to see the salvation of God. Once he sees the face of Jesus, he breaks out in his song. I have seen the salvation of the Lord. Now I can go in peace. Salvation songs abound. So many songs. So little time. But the song that I would choose to refer to actually was one sung not by human lips, nor uttered by human tongue. It was the song just before Jesus was born, the song sung by the angels over lowly shepherds. In Luke 2, verses 14, it writes that multitudes of angels appeared to the shepherds, and a whole host of heaven sung, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." They sang, the angels sang this redemption song, not only over lowly shepherds, poor and disenfranchised. The angels sung this song over all the world. They sung over Mary and Joseph, a couple shamed for their premarital conception. They sung over the Magi that were coming from the east to pay homage to the newborn king. They sung over Herod, who at that very moment was seeking to kill the newborn Christ. The angels sung, brothers and sisters, over you and over me. And while we were still far off, these angels sung their redemption song. They sung for us. The advent of our Lord Jesus Christ was this redemption song made flesh and given form. Christ's redemption was given to us so that, not so that we could hoard it up like so much heavenly treasure, but so that we, having received his gift of salvation, having received his redemption, could in turn turn around and redeem those around us. Christ's redemption was given so that we could become not just redeemed, but we could become like Christ, redeemers of the world. We are redeemers in Christ's image, and we therefore echo that redemption song of the angels until our Lord's return. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Earlier I mentioned that David had meant for all the children of Judah, all his children, to learn the song of the bow. And that is the redemption song he sung over Saul and Jonathan. This was not just for them to look kindly upon Saul and Jonathan to say, "Oh well, they weren't so bad, or, well, yeah, they were okay, you know, let's move on. It wasn't just that. David had wanted to transmit the spirit of redemption to his children. He had wanted his children, he had wanted the tribe of Judah to forever recognize that it was not Saul, it was not the Philistines, but it was God who had delivered them. And being delivered out of death by God's hand, that the ministry of redemption, the ministry of reconciliation, would be now for Judah, for the tribe of David, to fulfill. It would now be ours to give as we have freely received. Our Lord, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, also transmits this faith to us. Ours is a faith that not only receives redemption from God on high, but in turn turns around and sings songs of redemption, not just for those who love us, but even for those who hate us, even for those who hate us for no reason. We are redeemed so we can sing songs of redemption over the Jonathans and even the Sauls of our lives. If redemption is practiced by God above, then redemption is the practice of those that God has chosen here below. It is our practice. Today, we have heard two narratives in the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 31, we hear about the death of Saul, the first king of Israel, a man who in life was chronically unable to please God, a man who almost never earnestly inquired of God, and who disobeyed God almost purely out of a force of habit. Through Saul's death, however, and the redemption of his and his son's bodies, we see the Lord's mercy outliving the disobedience of Saul. The Song of David in 2 Samuel chapter 1 showed us that not only was redemption practiced by God above, but that it is our practice for those that God has chosen here below. David, who had every right to condemn and rejoice over the death of Saul, instead honored Saul and his household. Beyond this chapter, David would bless the men at Jabesh Gilead, saying that because of what they had done, God would be faithful and kind to them forever. And secondly, he would take care of Saul's last surviving son, even up to his own dying day. From these narratives, we can draw out, honestly, many lessons, which is why the sermon is so long. But there are two things I want us to take back today. One, God is faithful to redeem souls. Souls like you and souls like me. Two, we, like David, we, like Christ, we are redeemed to redeem others. If you are here today and you feel you have done so much wrong, or you are caught up in a situation which there's no escape, where the worries of the world and the weight of your sin, they entrap you in a hopeless situation, let me tell you, brothers or sisters, God has not abandoned you. Even Saul, whom God rejected, took his Holy Spirit from, and eventually who fell in battle to the hands of God's enemies, even this man, God continued to hear, and beyond his death, God would show him mercy. If you are here today, I want you to know that regardless of what you are going through, God still hears you, and he is faithful to redeem you. Just as Yahweh heard the final request of Saul and chose to fulfill it, God is still willing to hear you and perhaps do even more for you than he did for Saul. If you feel like you're in a situation with no way out, I tell you, continue to seek and pray to God. Submit your life to him, and God Almighty, he is strong and willing to redeem you. If you are here today, and because of your troubles, you are unable or fast becoming unable to believe in God, but you desperately need his help, I would tell you, take that step. Pray to God. Ask for his help. As imperfectly and as poorly as you can, just ask for help. God is a God of all mercy. He's faithful and just. And he will hear you, turn to you, and heal you. Finally, some of us here really truly have had a rough year. It may be that you have been treated poorly by your boss or your colleagues. It may be that you are misunderstood or even estranged from those you love. Perhaps then, in the midst of all these heartbreaking events, you are starting to feel your heart grow cold toward your neighbor in a time where it should be warm. If that's you today, and you have endured so much hurt, I want to tell you, it is still possible for you to become a redeemer like Christ. I'm not asking you to ignore the hurts that have been perpetrated against you. Certainly, our Lord did not ignore the cross on which he hung. What I'm asking you to do is to turn those hurts, those pains, that shame and that guilt, to take those burdens and turn them over to our God. By releasing forgiveness to the people in your life, and maybe even focusing on the good they do, you, in that act, you become a redeemer. You become a redeemer. Why? Because at least in your eyes, you begin to redeem those that hate you, those that love you. You will begin to become a redeemer like Jesus. By releasing forgiveness, we, God's church, we become an image of David, an image of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And we will become a redeemer, redeeming even those that hate us for nothing. To bring this sermon to a close, I would like to quote a song from one of my favorite musicians of all time. He was in his life a Saul. He was a rock star and a Rastafari. For those of you who know what I'm saying, you know who this is already. It could be said that he did more than anyone ever did to make the Jamaican religion of Rastafarianism an internationally accepted religion, not a cult. He established essentially a competing church against our Lord. Later in his life, however, Bob Marley developed cancer in his toe. It was terribly, terribly painful, and eventually it would take his life. In the year that Bob would turn his life to Christ, he would be baptized into the Orthodox Church of our Lord. And before his death, in that one year, Bob Marley would become more than a redeemed man. He would become a kinsman redeemer. He would bring many Rastafarians back into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, like Saul, he is an inspiration for those that are far away from Christ to turn, convert, and become a Christian. In his song aptly named Redemption Song, Marley sings, "But my hand was made strong by the hand of the Almighty. We forward in this generation triumphantly. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? Because all I ever have are redemption songs. Redemption songs. Brothers and sisters, we have been redeemed by our Lord, the Almighty King, Jesus Christ. We have been made strong by His hand. Won't you help to sing God's songs of redemption? Won't you help to sing Christ's redemption songs this day? Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, You have saved us from the miry pit and brought us into Your marvelous light. We thank You that though we were unworthy of Your love, You came anyway and redeemed us to Yourself. Please then, gracious Lord, make us able to join in Your songs of redemption in this season of Your coming. By Your grace, help us not only to become redeemed, but to become redeemers for Your name. Grant us this grace, we pray. Amen. Let us rise to sing this song of response.
Let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Let the blind say I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say. Let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Let the blind say I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me.
Redemption of God into this world. You baptized us not only with water, but You gave us, Lord, Your Holy Spirit, Your seal of redemption. Lord, in so doing, Lord, we pray You grant us the gifts of Your Holy Spirit, that we would not see fit just to be redeemed, but to become redeemers in Your image, going forth and bringing the love of God, which You so freely shed into our hearts, into the world. So Lord, as we leave this place, send us out in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Send us out in the love of the Father, with the peace of You, our Lord Jesus Christ, Give us the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we who are redeemed may in turn turn and redeem the world for Christ. Send us out, Lord, to work and live for your praise and glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God be with you this weekend.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.